I hope you will open your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Our focus is on the first three verses of this wonderful new chapter that we're looking at in the epistle of Paul to the saints at Philippi, Philippians 3. Verse 1 reads, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for the mutilators of the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." That's the text. The first word is a favorite word of preachers. It is the word "finally." And you may have heard the story. I hope there is no truth to it. I especially hope that if it is true, it does not have its origin under the preaching of this church, but that there was once this minister who got to the middle part of his sermon and he kept saying over and over to the congregation, "Finally, finally, finally." And a little boy whispered into the ear of his dad, "What does the preacher mean by the word finally?" To which the father mumbled back to his son, "Absolutely nothing." It is a favorite word of preachers. But the reason I point it out is that Paul actually makes the mistake, so to speak, of using this word "finally" when he is only halfway through his writing of this epistle. And I think it's worth a couple of minutes to ask the question, why does he say "finally"? There are a couple of good answers, and both of them have, I think, truth in the answers. One is that Paul is simply reaching the conclusion of a rather lengthy and well-defined theme he's been talking about for two chapters. So he says, finally, in conclusion, he's summing up the theme only to move to the next major theme of the epistle, so that the word "finally" serves as a sort of transition. Another possibility we ought to consider, especially if we take into consideration our view of the nature and the authority of the Scriptures, is that when the apostle writes this word "finally" on the scroll, so far as his humanness is concerned, he thinks he really is about to wrap things up. He's coming to the end of his writing project. He has just told the Philippians that they are to receive Epaphroditus, that he will be carrying the book of Philippians to them, and maybe it's the case that he's signing off here, getting ready to wrap things up, only to be instantly burdened by the Holy Spirit to keep writing. And the reason that has value is because we who understand the nature of the Scriptures believe that Paul is no ordinary, wise, human author. But when he begins to write on the scroll, he writes guided by and under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. As Peter says in his first epistle, that those men who wrote the Word of God were guided along by the Holy Spirit. So it is entirely possible that when Paul wrote the word finally, he has every intention of signing off, and the sovereign spirit says, not so fast, Paul. There is more inscripturated revelation for my people. If that is the case, the application is most helpful for us. For we need to be reminded from time to time, and it's why I'm using this word, finally, that when the Bible rests on our laps, when it sets on the pulpit and is read to the people of God, that we are not listening to the mere words of human beings, but we are listening to that powerful and compelling word because it is given to us by divine inspiration from God the Holy Spirit. And so we are reminded that we are to love the Word of God, and we are to invest our time in reading it and studying it and hearing it preached so that we might learn the Spirit-given word, that we might live by it. And so I take just this moment to remind us that it is the Holy Spirit who carries Paul along in the inspiration process, and Paul's finally will finally be over when the Holy Spirit is done with him. And Paul has two more chapters to go. This is the word of God that we read. And in the words of Moses, it is no trifle. It is your life. And for our lives this morning, a truth that we dare not treat as a trifle is that Paul's admonition to us, the theme of these verses, is that we are to rejoice in the Lord. The first verse reads, finally, my brothers. And of course, he means sisters also. All of us who are sons and daughters of grace, all who have put their trust in Christ alone for salvation and are thus the adopted children of God, finally, brothers and sisters, family of God, rejoice that your name is written in heaven, Jesus will say. And Paul, echoing Jesus, will say, rejoice in the Lord. For it is in the Lord who gives us heaven that we rejoice. One of the truths, if we take the book of Philippians seriously, that we are to get is that we ought to be serious about joy. And we ought to be serious about rejoicing in the Lord, because some 11 times the apostle in these four short chapters speaks about what it means to know joy and rejoice in the Lord with great clarity and power. So that it is right to say that the Apostle Paul is passionate and zealous and serious about joy. One way to illustrate that is to recall to mind Paul's circumstances that he writes about in the first chapter. And if you don't remember those circumstances, I urge you to read it later this afternoon. It will encourage your soul. Let me summarize it for you. Paul is in jail. He is waiting a verdict from the Roman government. He will either be released from prison or he will be martyred. And he doesn't know what the verdict will be. And against that backdrop and that pressure that is resting on the soul of the apostle, he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And essentially what he means is, if I am released from my prison cell, I will continue to live my life for Christ. I will love Christ. I will relish Christ. I will herald Christ. I will devote my life to Christ as my overwhelming first and magnificent obsession. We know that Paul means that, but what we sometimes forget is that it is at that moment in the first chapter when he starts to have an inner dialogue, an inner debate with himself, where he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is better by far. In other words, Paul is saying, if you press me against the wall, I choose to gain Christ. I choose to enter into the presence of His majesty and bask in His glory to be at home with the Lord. But then he says, but if I am released, I will go on and serve the gospel, and I will bear fruit among those who hear me preach the word. And then Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 25, I will serve Christ for the progress and joy of your faith. So the apostle is so serious about joy that he sees it as the purpose of his ministry, that people will progress, that they will grow in their love for Christ and discipleship, and that it will be a joyous progress. Because the Christian life is a life of joy in the ultimate and absolute sense. And so it should not surprise us that the man who wishes to live and labor for our progress and joy in the faith, that he would say to us, rejoice in the Lord. Now that's the command. And we would expect the apostle to develop that theme, but he does something incredibly strange. In the very next verse, instead of developing what it means to rejoice in the Lord, he makes use of provocative language. He turns on a dime and he issues another imperative and he says, look out for dogs. Where are dogs? Look out for evildoers. Look out for mutilators of the flesh. It's not the kind of severe language you would expect to hear after a command has been given to rejoice in the Lord, except for the fact that Paul says in verse 1, I am repeating myself for your safety. Because your joy is at stake. And essentially he is saying to us, there are false teachers who should be called dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh, and you better watch out for them or they will rob you of your joy. And then he returns to his theme. But we are not dogs and evildoers. We know who we are. The circumcision, he says in verse 3. Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I'm trying to create for you a pattern to listen to the sermon today. The command is this, rejoice in the Lord. The danger is we will lose our ability to rejoice in the Lord if we start listening to false teachers who are dogs. I just have to go where the text tells me to go. That's what it says. And evildoers. And ultimately, the people who are able to rejoice in the Lord are those who are empowered, enabled by the Spirit to boast in Christ and depend on Him. This is at the heart of joy. And some of the first lessons we must remember if we're going to be serious for joy ourselves. So let's begin with a question. What does rejoice in the Lord mean? Well, it most certainly does not refer to a shallow, a superficial kind of fake joy. It is not that sort of joy where we convince ourselves to put on a sort of plastic smile and to approach life as though we never experience seasons of grieving. That plastic smile where we try to hide or deny very real struggle and disappointment and heartache in our lives. Never does the Bible command us to such a stoic approach to joy that we would pretend as though we have no problems. I know you. I know me. We have problems aplenty. The church at Philippi did. Paul is in jail awaiting possible martyrdom. I'd say that's a problem. The Philippians are grumbling and complaining in their midst. They are not esteeming each other as more important than themselves or looking out for the interest of other people over and above their own interests. So he has to hold up for them the humble example of Christ. And later in the book, he will even say, agree with each other in the Lord, for there is disagreement. And there is even an indication that they are not working at their sanctification as they should with fear and trembling before God. So there are problems in this church. But he still says, rejoice in the Lord. And the reason is because he is talking about a kind of joy that is deep and not superficial and shallow. It doesn't ebb and flow with sweet and bitter promises, providences. Instead, it is an abiding joy. In fact, it is a gospel joy that transcends circumstances. It is this profound belief that we can rejoice in the Lord simply because we belong to the Lord. That we are His property, His possession, His precious ones, His treasures. And our lives are in His hands. The very man that wrote Philippians earlier preached in that city when the gospel was not there, along with his preaching partner, Silas. And for his troubles in bringing the gospel to that city, he was falsely accused, arrested, beaten, and put in chains. His wounds were real. His pain was severe. He was hurting. But at midnight, the scriptures tell us that Paul and Silas, with joy in their hearts, sang the praises of God that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Perhaps Jesus put it even better when he says in Luke 10, verse 20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your name is on permanent record in that holy place. Rejoice that it cannot be erased from heaven's record, for nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So rejoice that you belong to Him. Have you ever noticed how the Bible makes use of the word joy? How we're told in Scripture that we are able to experience the joy of forgiveness. The slate's wiped clean. There's no record to be read against us. So we need fear no condemnation from God. And how the Scripture speaks of how we experience the joy of answered prayer. How Jesus called us to repent and enter into the kingdom of God, the rule and dominion and authority of God over our lives. And that same Jesus said, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is a rule of joy. and how the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and so forth. And we're even told in one place that we can rejoice in our afflictions as we know that God is sovereignly and effectually working for His good purposes. And so there is a kind of joy that is deep and abiding. It transcends bitter providences. It sustains us in hope and assurance that He is ultimately in control of our lives and that we are His and His forever. More about that in a moment. But we are talking about serious, not superficial joy. And you would expect the apostle at this point to embellish it, but he doesn't. Again, he turns almost instantaneously, jerking himself around, turning on a dime, if you will, to give us this warning in verse 2. Look out for dogs, and look out for evildoers, and look out for mutilators of the flesh. And if you have the NIV, it only reads, watch out or beware of dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. But I assure you, in the original, look out or be watchful is there three times. It's like the pounding of the gavel on the desk. You better hear this judgment. Look out. And he uses these sanctified rude words. They're rude, but he uses them, so there must be a sacred reason. It's like he's holding a verbal flamethrower. And you have to go where the text takes you. They're dogs. They're evildoers. They're mutilators of the flesh. In a minute, more of that. Well, who are they? He doesn't say so here, but if you study the backgrounds of the New Testament, it is obvious that he is speaking of a band of false teachers who were called Judaizers. And Paul would go from place to place, from city to city, and he would preach that God will save us through faith in Christ alone by His grace. And these Judaizers dog His heels. And they say when Paul leaves or even when Paul is there, oh, Paul is right to preach that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic hope, that He's the Savior, but Paul's not going far enough. He's not telling you everything you need to do. It is Christ plus. You've got to get circumcised, you Gentile males, in order to be saved by a Jewish Messiah. Your body has to bear in it the mark of the covenant people of God. And for the rest of you, male and female alike, you must submit yourself to the ceremonial Mosaic law. That is, you must follow the dietary, the food regulations, and you must participate in the regulations of temple worship. That has not been done away with. You must follow these codes. You must perform to a level where Christ, mixed with your goodness and conformity to the law, is sufficient to give you a standing in grace. It's Christ plus. And Paul is beside himself. And he says, they're dogs. Who say that? Now, he's not talking about your pet dog at home. He's talking about these feral dogs who run in packs and who live in garbage heaps and off carcasses. They're scavengers. And in those days, they were feared as vicious and violent. And the apostle is saying these false teachers are like vicious, violent dogs. They want to devour the purity of the gospel. And not only that, they're evildoers. They're evildoers. Oh, they may look good. Oh, they may smile when they preach their message. It may sound all happy-clappy. But at the core, they are evil. And it is as though the apostle is saying it is evil because its origin, Christ plus theology, is from the evil one himself. It's a verbal flamethrower, I tell you. And he's saying this because he knows if we believe Christ plus, we have no reason to rejoice in the Lord. Only in our failed performance. And then he says they're mutilators of the flesh. Now, in one sense, all he's doing is mocking their belief that circumcision as an outward form of a true child of God is a work that merits grace. But I wonder if there's more to it. You remember that scene in the Old Testament where the prophets of Baal and the prophet Elijah of God are having this grand contest, who will display his power and grace. And we all know that Yahweh wins. But before he wins, the prophets of Baal are dancing around the altar and the sacrifice, begging and pleading Baal to answer with fire from heaven. And the scripture tells us that sadistically they were cutting themselves, mutilating themselves, showing their zeal for their God who doesn't answer because he doesn't exist. And it's as though Paul is saying, you're like those frenzied prophets in the Old Testament. You're zealous, but you're crazy. It's like you're mutilating your flesh. You hear what he's saying? These false prophets are violent and vicious. Evil to the core, frenzied in their diabolical approach to the gospel. And you're saying to me, now Mitchell, you're preaching that as though you believe that's still a problem. Haven't met a Judaizer. Oh yes, you have. It is always the problem of problems for the church that robs our joy. Christ plus. The Bible isn't sufficient for us. We need extra revelation outside of the Bible that equals and parallel its authority as affirmation of the gospel. No, we don't. And I realize this is the title of a popular book by a popular pastor. Let me tell you how to be a better you or to have a better life. And there's no gospel in the book. It's all 7 or 8 steps of performance to gain his approval, mixing it with grace. It's just true. And then there are those who says, oh, we've got to reach the lost. We've got to be compassionate and we've got to be gentle and loving. And yes, we do. But whatever you do, don't you dare mention the justice of a holy God and his irreversible wrath. That turns people off. If we don't tell the truth, why will they need a Savior? They need to be saved from something. It's just a reversal of the Christ plus. It's the Christ minus. And the worst problem out there is, yes, I believe Jesus died on that cross for me. But my purity matters. My record matters. My performance matters. And I've got to take whatever measure of goodness that I can muster and mix it in with grace in the hopes of having a sustained eternal relationship with God. How can you ever have joy if you believe that? You'll never know if you've done enough. You can't rejoice in the Lord. And I am here to tell you with all the love in my heart, you can fuss at me, you can debate me after, you can say what you want. That is the problem with Mormonism. It is the problem with Jehovah's Witnesses. And in many cases, it is the problem with the gospel in the Catholic Church. It is Christ plus our efforts. And love for Christ compels me to plead with you to give me a hearing on this. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, not as a result of Christ plus, that our boast might be in Him. So it lives every day. And if Paul has the courage to say what these people are, then so should I, ever so gently and lovingly point it out to. I'm not done with this point. There is a scene in the book of Acts chapter 20 where Paul is standing before the elders at the church in Ephesus. And he's been preaching the Word of God there for years. For years. 3 years. And he's about to leave. And he says to them, I've given you the whole counsel of God. I've taught you the whole truth of God. I've exposed you to the Word of God in its entirety. But I know that when I leave, savage wolves will come in to take you away. And so I commend you to the Word of His grace. To the Word of God. He's saying, don't you listen to those dogs, those wolves. I commend you to the Word of God. Because he knows that the Word of God is a joy-creating book. You remember Psalm 19, verse 8? The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Just yesterday, we need an illustration. I was preparing this part of my sermon and struggling with it. Simultaneously, my 5-year-old grandson was playing in the living room floor. And sometimes he uses his imagination and he speaks out loud. You've seen kids do this. And I was able to discern that he was acting out a part of Prince Caspian from the Chronicles of Narnia, because my wife and my daughter have been reading him those awesome books. And I knew, this is from Prince Caspian. So I said, Nathan, and he stood up. And I said, Nathan, do you know who Reepicheep is? And he said, he's a mouse. And I said, Nathan, does Reepicheep have a weapon? It's a sword. And he picked one up. He had a sword. And I said, Nathan, is Reepicheep big or little? He said, Papa, mouses are little. Mouses are little. And I said, is Reepicheep a happy mouse? I mean, his name, for crying out loud, is Reepicheep. Of course he's happy. That's what Reepicheep means in Narnia, didn't you know? I'm interpreting Lewis at this point. Anybody named Reepicheep has a delightful personality. And so I say to my grandson, Nathan, say this. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And he says back to me, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And I said, Nathan, you're a little mouse. But when you have the Word of God, it's a mighty weapon of joy for you. And what I was preparing him to do was to use that sword someday against the dogs and the evildoers and the mutilators of the flesh. That's what Paul's saying. Don't you compromise the gospel. Don't you withdraw your confidence from the pure Word of God. You stick with it. You be on the lookout for anything that contradicts it, or it'll rob you of joy. Well, I need to make the last point quick. So who are those who are able to rejoice in the Lord? Verse 3 says, for we are the circumcision. If you have the NIV, it has the word true there. It's not in the original, but that's okay because it's what's implied. the authentic, the real people of God are not the ones who bear the mark of the covenant in their outward bodies, but the true people of God are those in whom the Holy Spirit has cut deep, has pierced the heart with the powerful gospel that saves us. They're the true circumcision, the real people of God. And they worship God by the Spirit because the Holy Spirit knows that worship is a blood-purchased privilege. That Jesus Christ bled to purchase for Himself a redeemed community of believers who will praise Him every day and forever. And it is the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who empowers us and urges us to worship Christ. And so He says, and they glory in Christ Jesus. Meaning they boast. We brag in Christ. We talk about Christ. We weave Him into our conversations. And we never, ever, ever, ever boast in Jesus plus. We never sing, Jesus paid most of it. We sing, Jesus paid it all. And our boast is in Him. And that's why he adds, and we put no confidence in the flesh. We don't depend on our purity, on our record, on our performance, but on the sufficiency of his sacrifice to take our wrath that we might get his grace. Simply put, you take those three things, they don't need to be embellished, and put them together. He's saying, the Spirit leads us to love and worship Christ. We talk about Christ and live for Christ, and we are utterly dependent on Christ to save us. There is no Christ plus anything. And the whole next illustration is Paul saying, I could have been a Christ plus guy if anybody could have been, but I count it as rubbish that I may know Christ. It is those people alone who can rejoice. I will finish with a story. I was away last Sunday preaching at an Alliance church for a pastor friend of mine, Chuck and Denise Wall, who's celebrating his 25th year as a pastor of that church. And I was to bring a message to encourage my friend. And I stood and I reminded the congregation that there was one child that belonged to Chuck and Denise that wasn't at the service that day because Elizabeth is in heaven. She died when she was 16 years old of cystic fibrosis, and I did her funeral, and I was there when she died. I was with that family in the hospital room. And when she went to be with the Lord, there were tears on our faces. There was sobbing and there was weeping and there was grieving. And only an idiot would walk up to a family like that and say, you need to suppress your grief and rejoice in the Lord. You don't do that. That's not what he means. But only one who worships by the Spirit and glories in Christ and puts no confidence in the flesh can do what Chuck did. He gathered his family around her body and he prayed over her, commending her to God. And he expressed his gratitude to God for keeping his promises to take his daughter home. And they sang a hymn of praise because their confidence was in Christ. And it occurred to me in those holy moments, only Christians can do that. Nobody else has that kind of certainty. An aching grief mixed with an overwhelming joy that I can rejoice that my name is written in heaven, that my Christ loves me and cares for me and provides me and sustains me and gives me hope. And my confidence is in Him. And if your confidence is not in Christ, you, in an ultimate sense, have no reason to rejoice. Oh, please come to Christ and take Him as your all in all. And thank you for your patience today. I never did make it to the word finally. Let us pray together. Oh Lord, these are such joyous verses, such serious, hard verses too, and so inadequately communicated by a human preacher. So we beg for the Holy Spirit to make these words more precious and delightful and plain to the soul, that we might be a people who are so enamored with Jesus, so overwhelmed by Him, and so in love with Him, that we know that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us. And that we will be a people who rejoice in the Lord because we are His. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.